the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 is our text this morning. You've heard it read in the scripture reading. Our Lord is sending out His disciples. They're now becoming apostles. They will be doing the work of the ministry on their own. And He charged them and He gave them some unusual instructions that we're going to see here. And I think we'll see not only our Lord's commissioning of these, but a pattern for true Christian ministry as we study the scriptures this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His word this Lord's day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we affirm that it is infallible. It is true, every word of it. We come with that in mind as we come with open hearts and minds. We pray that You teach us and lead us and guide us by Your Spirit. Show us the things of Christ. Lord, I pray as Your messenger, I would speak in Your stead and say exactly what You'd have me say. Bless each hearer, Lord. May we have open hearts and eyes and ears and be careful about this opportunity that we have to hear Your word, knowing that we will give an account for this very hour in the great day. Bless us, we beg, dear Savior. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Just after the miracles of the healing of a poor woman who had a hemorrhage for several years, from which she'd suffered, and the resurrection from the dead of Jairus' daughter, our Lord returned to His hometown of Nazareth. Luke's account leaves off that. When you compare the other gospel accounts, you'll find that in the interlude between chapter 8 and chapter 9, our Lord went back to Nazareth. This would be His last time there. Luke leaves this visit to Nazareth out of his account. He is primarily writing to the Gentiles and not to the Jews. And he will leave out another detail that some of the other gospel writers give us. But we compare them all together to get a full-orbed picture of the events and of our Lord. Our Lord's ministry is rejected again in Nazareth, just as it had been the first time He ministered there. And as He leaves Nazareth and spends time ministering throughout Galilee, and here Luke takes up the account. Our Lord calls His 12 disciples together and gives them instructions before He sends them out on their first ministry trip without Him. They are about to go solo, if you will, two by two, not absolutely alone, but without His oversight. Up until now, they have watched Him. They've observed Him. He has done the ministering, the preaching of the gospel, the healing. Our Lord is at the halfway point of His public earthly ministry. The cross looms just 18 months away. Up until this point, He had done the ministering all Himself, being the example, showing them, encouraging them, and telling them, I'm going to leave you. They were rejecting that message. They still had in their minds for Him to establish the kingdom, that He would be the Messiah, to override the Roman rule over them. They were looking for a ruling and reigning Messiah. And now, though, was the time for them to put into practice what they had learned. You know, so often we sit and we gather and glean. And if we do not give out what we know, we're to be witnesses, all of us are to be heralds of the Lord Jesus and to witness what has happened to us, what we know of His truth, of the teaching of the Word of God. It is a wonder. We've heard this morning in the congregational singing, in the choir singing, we've been reminded of God's creation, His majesty, His power, and His might. And when we look at the hugeness, the largeness, and the expanse of the sky and the moon and all the wonders of nature around us, and when we look to the frailty of man, it's a wonder that God chooses to use us at all, isn't it? We are flawed, desperately flawed. We are frail. We are fickle. And we are so apt to go our own way. So, as the songwriter says, so prone to wonder. And the fact that God would choose to use us in His honor and glory, for His honor and glory. He spoke the worlds into existence. He is all powerful. Our Lord could accomplish the preaching of the gospel, the giving out of His gospel in other ways if He chose, could He not? There were times we've heard the audible voice from God from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Could not God this Lord's Day morning and every morning for that matter preach Himself the gospel from heaven? There's any matter of miraculous and wondrous ways that God could do His work. And yet He chooses to save depraved human beings and to fit them for His service, unlikely people. you and I, if we were going to choose 12 people and make them apostles, would you have chosen the group that our Lord chose? And yet He glories in doing such things. These were all common, very unremarkable men with no real credentials or outstanding natural abilities that we know of to qualify them for the greatest work in human history. They will lay the foundation, build upon the foundation that Christ has laid, and they will establish His church. There's a process that God uses in equipping men for His service. First, He calls them to saving faith. And we see this calling to salvation back in chapter 5. We've already looked there at how God called these men to salvation. This is a sovereign call. And when He came upon the men as they were working, the men fishing, they had no thoughts of Him that day. I do not think that Peter and James and John thought for a moment that they would be taken from their fishing ministry and placed into gospel work. That was the Father's thing for them. And He saves men. He calls them to Himself. They were not seeking Him. He interrupted their fishing. And in fact, He proved to them that He was the Lord because He told them to cast their nets in a certain place. They protested, didn't they? We've been toiling all night. We've already done that. And yet He urged them to do that. And Peter finally said, "Nevertheless, at Thy word we will." And they placed their nets exactly where He cast their nets, exactly where He told them, and caught an unbelievable, probably the catch of their entire lifetimes. And so they knew this man knew more than they did, and they were seasoned fishermen. This man knew all things. This was the Messiah. And His word was His call. There is absolute power and might in the word of God. We do not fear from telling men to repent and believe the gospel. The word of God is power. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto everyone that believeth." And we have full confidence in the word of God. It's not in the frail human vessel that God uses. It's not in our personalities. We're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. His call, this sovereign call, interrupted their plans, did it not? It changed their to-do list for that day. It interrupted their plans and changed their ideas. It changed them. It was an effectual call. For in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, the Bible tells us, "For when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Him." Matthew 2 left his lucrative position. Left all, the Bible tells us, rose up and followed Him. This powerful call of Christ. Not only does He save men before He places them in His service, it is a very pitiful thing to see an unsaved person trying to do the work of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever witnessed that. You've ever been around those who thought they were right. We can see that in the Apostle Paul's life before his conversion, how sincere he was, how zealous he was, and yet how absolutely wrong he was. There are those who tried to preach uncalled, unsaved. And what a pitiful thing it is to toil in the energy of the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. After He called them to Himself in salvation, He called them to follow Him in a full-time capacity. We've already noticed they left their businesses. They left the receipt of custom. They left their jobs and their vocations to be with Him, to do the daily work of the ministry. Again, we see that detail for us in Luke chapter 5. But next, not only does He call to salvation and call people, men, to do His work, and especially these and others on a full-time basis, you might say, we're all full-time Christians, but there are those He's separated, as the Holy Spirit said of Paul and Barnabas, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, unto the ministry that I've called them to." Then, as we see in our text, He commissions these men as apostles. The word means literally sent ones. They have a divine and holy commission. And it describes these men, and later Matthias and Paul, who will be added to their number, and they will join their ranks as personally sent out ones of the Savior to lay the foundation of the church. They will have His power and they will have His authority. There's authority in the call and there's a power in the call of God. He will equip us and accomplish through us what He purposes to do. They will minister with given miracle working gifts as only these apostles would have. primarily, they will minister first to the house of Israel. And this teaching would be backed up with the authority, the indisputable authority of the miracles that they perform. No one could dispute. As we've seen on Sunday evenings, we just studied Peter and John healing the man laid at the gate, laid there every day for his whole life. They could not refute that this man who had never walked was running and leaping in the temple grounds there. These miracles were not some sideshow, sleight of hand kind of things. They were irrefutable miracles that only Christ could do, or someone in the same spirit of Christ or empowered with the same power of Christ could do. These apostles were specially sent. They were hand-picked and hand-sent and equipped by the Lord to do His work. And then we see His last commissioning of them will be after His resurrection. This ministry will change somewhat. It will not only be to the house of Israel, but there they will be instructed to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28 tells them, these men will be used to lay the foundation of the church, His new creation, the bride of Christ. A miraculous thing, a mystery to the Old Testament prophet, and one that was revealed to Christ's apostles, this new thing, the body of Christ, the church. There are 12 apostles here. We see these 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting to note that none of them were of the religious leadership of the day. None of them from the priestly line. None from the scribes or the Levites. We would wonder if Christ was going to call apostles, would He not call those from those areas already, well-versed in the Scriptures, well-knowledged, the scribes and others of the priesthood? This in itself, though, was a judgment from God against Israel. Their leadership was apostate. The priests did not seek for the Lord. When He was born, they knew exactly where He would be born, but none of them went with the Magi to find the Lord Jesus. They were apostate. They did not receive the Messiah and embrace Him largely. Very few, a handful, turned to Him savingly. We also notice in Matthew's account that they were sent, as we've mentioned, primarily to the Jews. They're described by the Lord as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in fact, He says there, I send you as sheep to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as sheep among wolves. Can you imagine such a commissioning? Does that not in your heart and mind strike fear and wonder? You mean you're going to call us into the mouths of ravening wolves? Are you sending us as sheep among the wolves? And He tells them in Matthew 10, verse 7, as ye go, preach. He tells them very specifically what they're to do. They're not to fundraise or build empires or to philosophize. Preach. What are they to preach? Preach the saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. And the kingdom of God will start in your heart when you repent and believe the gospel and turn to Him. And finally, the Lord will bring in His kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven starts with all of us when we turn from our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Later at their final commissioning, they will be commanded to go literally into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That command has not been rescinded. It has been left into our charge today as the very Church of Christ here on earth. His sent ones, they're no longer apostles in our midst, but we're all to be heralders, preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These men will set the pattern for Christian ministry. How will the ministry of Christ be carried out? I think we see here very specifically how that ministry should be carried out. And though it will be somewhat different from age to age, these principles are unmistakably laid down for us. And we need to examine what are the methods of true gospel ministry. They will set the pattern for us. And we learn invaluable lessons from what our Lord tells them here. And so we see, first of all, what they are to do. Look there in verse 2 of Luke chapter 9. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. That word preach means to announce. And the picture of old is a herald who rushes to the towns and the villages before the king and his entourage arrive. And often he would be sent to herald some edict, some law, some command handed down from the king. Prepare you the way for the king. Was not John the Baptist just exactly that, a herald for the Lord? Prepare you, make way for the coming of the Lord. And so every preacher, everyone who preaches and gives the gospel is an announcer. They're a heralder. That's a hard word to say. We're to herald, to announce with authority and with power. Not our authority. We have no authority, do we? Our authority is that we're sent by the Lord. I've often knocked on someone's door to share the gospel with them. What is your business of yours, whether I go to church or not? Have you ever heard of had somebody, what are you talking to me about? Go tend to your own business. And I must tell them as meekly as I can, this is my business. I am sent. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's not just to the preacher in the pulpit. That's every believer. You're to preach. You're to herald where you are in your way to those who will hear. You mothers by the breakfast table, you workers, wherever we are, we're to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew's account says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's urgency in our preaching. There ought to never be given to people to be listless and to think about it and to make a decision and come to some decision someday. I want you to know today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. It is an urgent thing. Your soul lies in the balance, as a young person told me the other day. Oh, I have plenty of time. That's one of the chief lies of Satan, that you have plenty of time. If you hear the gospel, you're to repent when you hear it. You may never hear the gospel again. You may never have another opportunity to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. You're here at God's divine appointment. And I will tell you, repent and believe the gospel. Mark's account tells us, and they went out and they preached that men should repent. They ought to repent. It is a command of God to repent. This is our commission today. It hasn't changed. Go to the lost sheep and tell them to repent of their lostness. God, I am lost. I cannot save myself. I cannot stop sinning. I'm a sinner bent on sin. You must save me and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in simple faith. We're to proclaim it with all authority. We're to never apologize for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the king's message. How could we apologize for something the king told us to do? Do you think of a herald who came to Nero or to Caesar, and Caesar says, go and carry out this edict and tell the kingdom in every place, nail it up on the walls and tell all who will hear my message. Do you think that someone who was sent by the king to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you think that they are from Nero or some other king? Do you think that they would say, oh, well, I'm sorry I have to tell you this. I hate to let you know, but judgment is coming. We're not to apologize for that. We're to proclaim it with all authority. This is the king's message. The king has come. The Savior is here. He will save, and you must repent of your sins. Oh, the proofs that the Messiah has come and sent this message to the questioning imprisoned John the Baptist. When Jesus sent back word to him, when John had questioned, he said, are you the one? You remember that lapse of faith? He said, are you the one? What was part of the proof that God, Jesus said to tell John? Tell him the poor had the gospel preached to them. These men learned from him and they were sent out to do the same thing. We have no right to change the message or to tweak it from this new generation. There are those who say the message of the gospel is offensive. It is offensive to human nature. It is offensive when we learn that we're sinners, undone, that there's nothing we can do to commend ourselves to God, that He's not impressed with any of our religion, any of our church going, anything that we can come up with does not commend us to God. And a sinner must be brought to that place that they're absolutely morally and spiritually bankrupt before they can become a candidate for salvation. That's humbling. It is very offensive. But we cannot trim that message. We cannot change it. They are to repent. Men are to repent in 2012 and believe the gospel just as they were commanded to do so in 30 AD. The message is not changed. We don't water that down. We don't tweak it or blend it or make it palatable to the ears of our day. John told Herod of his sin, of adultery, and it cost him his life. That's how serious John was about being true to the message that Christ had given to him. How dare we today who profess to know him and to come up with a hybrid gospel, some new way of salvation, which is no gospel at all. It is no gospel if it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot change the message. And the message is this. Jesus is the only Savior, and you must repent and believe on Him. They were to preach the gospel, and their preaching would be accomplished by miracles of healing and power over all demons. It's amazing. Look there in verse 1 when he tells them he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, all demons. Apostolic miracles. Since Jesus wouldn't be physically with them as he sent them out on their journey, it was to prove that they were sent by him, these miracles, these validation miracles, if you will. And they will continue until the perfect word of God was completed with John's final revelation. But secondly, we not only see what they were to preach, and this message is ours today, we're to preach the gospel. We see that true Christian ministry preaches a plain gospel, but it also shows the love of Christ. We see here what he was to do. He was sent to preach the kingdom of God and to deliver them from demons and to cure them of diseases. There are many miraculous things that God could do to validate his gospel. But is it not interesting? Is it not wonderful that he chose to alleviate human suffering as a validation of the gospel, exerting power and authority over all devils? They could heal disease and even raise the dead. These apostles sent out by Jesus Christ. This proving, this attesting that Christ was the Messiah would not be necessary after the Bible is complete. This Bible, this word is God's own authority. Every word of it is true. The scripture shall not be broken, the Bible says. All scripture is given of inspiration of God. Every word of it is true and is the sealed sign of God to us. All that he wants for man to know is found in its pages. This proving would not be necessary after the Bible is complete. The word of God validates itself. When you hear it, it is self-validating, isn't it? You can read it alongside any other book, any other religious book, any other professing scripture from other religions, and this scripture is self-validating. I read recently, or heard recently, of the testimony of a man from another religion who had a different Bible. And he found a copy of our scriptures on DVD, on CD, and he stole it. He heard it in a home. And he stole it and he took it home and he listened to it over and over again. And he became convinced, his eyes were open. He became convinced that this indeed was the word of God. And do you know what spoke to him the most? The genealogies. He said, our scripture, so-called scripture, only has stories. But the Bible is so detailed. It has the record of all of God's people. And it led him to believe this is the word of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he came to saving faith. This proving, it validates itself. Wherever the word is preached, the sword of the Spirit of God takes on the sword of the Spirit and gains victory. He slays sin. He knocks down all of excuses. He opens the heart and does surgery on the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the minds. He heals minds and hearts. This word of God is, if you will, therapeutic, not only to the heart and the soul and the mind. It begins to reclaim all that was lost in our lostness. It delivers captives and it gets people ready for heaven and the coming kingdom. Of the many ways that God could have validated his gospel, we could think of all kinds of miraculous ways. He chose to do it primarily, not singularly, but primarily through the alleviating of the suffering from incurable maladies and disease. By the way, the preaching of the gospel down through the ages has often led to the establishment of compassionate ministries. Think of the hospitals that have been established in the name of the Lord all over the world, and the orphanages, and those things to alleviate human suffering and pain. In this day, they virtually had no medicine at this time. Things that we take for granted very commonly is penicillin or aspirin, antibiotics. None of those things, a simple cough, a simple cold or fever would almost always certainly lead to death. There was a very little cure rate among them, known among them. We're used to the amazing things that surgery and medicine can do. We witness it all the time, and we almost become jaded to it. We think in this day of technology that there's no disease that can't be solved if you get the right doctor or go to the right hospital. We are very dependent, and we have a very competent medical teams all around us, and we praise the Lord for that. But they had none of that. These miraculous healings were for a purpose, to validate and to authenticate that Christ was Messiah, the only Savior, and that they were sent by Him and represented Him. When Peter and John healed the man at the gate of the temple, they said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Lazarus, rise up and walk." And when the credit was, and they were staring at them as if they were something else, they said, "We did not do, there's nothing in us." They deflected the praise and the credit they would get to the Lord Jesus Christ. These were not performed by sensationalism or to entertain. Jesus didn't go out and do these things to entertain people, but to point them to Christ. And all true gospel ministry points people to Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not to us, not to ourselves. The cults always draw people to themselves. False teachers always draw people to themselves and have them in hold. But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives freedom. You shall be free and free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These apostles didn't try to build their own kingdoms. They didn't try to draw people to themselves or to establish their own empires. They relentlessly pointed people to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the only one who has the power to save. And we would tell you this morning, we would announce as a herald of the King, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. You must repent and believe on Him to be saved. Not this church, not anything this church can do. Not the ordinances that we hold dear. These cannot save. Jesus Christ alone has power to save. But oh, what a Savior He is. He can save from the uttermost all who come to God by Him. But not only does true ministry preach the gospel and compassionately show the love of Christ, but we see true ministry is trustworthy and sincere. And we notice that in verse 3. It sounds strange to us. He sends them out on a preaching mission, but He tells them not to take anything with them. Now, that would bother a whole lot of us if we couldn't take our stuff with us. Those creature comforts, those things that we have to have. What about my favorite cologne, my favorite this, my favorite clothes or whatever we have. Okay, we're about to take a journey. There all of a sudden comes a list of things we're going to take with us. I was in Walmart the other day and I saw a man standing in front of the little sample things that you take on trips. And he was way, you would have thought that he was going, he may have been, for a long journey for a long time. He was agonizing, obviously, over what to take. As if wherever he got, they wasn't going to have any of that stuff there. And maybe they weren't. I don't know. But he was choosing. He'd pick up this and put it down. And then he finally decided on what he was going to take. Well, that's the way we are, especially if we're going on a long journey. And these were going for a few days. And Jesus tells them, take nothing for your journey. Now, that would bother us, wouldn't it? Now, wait a minute, Lord. I get the part about You doing miraculous deeds through us. As amazing as that is, that we're going to perform miracles and You want us to preach the gospel. We know what You want us to do and where You want us to go. But go over that again about taking nothing with us. Take nothing for your journey, neither staves. Now, a stave could be either the walking stick or there was a stave that was a weapon. And probably He was talking about a weapon of defense. There was a stave, a shepherd's short club that people would often take to defend themselves. And He tells them not to take one. I doubt that He would tell them not to take a walking stick because they would go through, the journey would be perilous and it was not like our roads at all. But perhaps even that. Nor scrip. Do you know what a scrip was? It was a wallet. It was a shepherd's leather bag slung over their shoulders, not unlike a handbag, where they kept provision, about a day's worth of food. Nobody ever left or went anywhere without something to eat. We can identify with that, can't we? And just the necessities. And they would often use it. Holy men or religious teachers would use it to collect alms in. And He said, don't take one of those. because if people see you doing the work of the ministry, they'll think you want money and they'll make a donation and they'll think they'll get them off the hook. You don't want anything that make people think you're wanting anything from them, and you're going to be totally cast yourself on the care of your Heavenly Father. He'd been teaching them about that, hadn't he? Look at the lilies of the field, the flowers of the air. Solomon is not arrayed like one of these. And I will meet your needs. They asked him how to pray, and he said, pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. They're about to put that into practice. That's easy to pray. It's hard to live, isn't it? And this is what he was telling them. Neither bread, that means food, neither money. They could have taken money and had a plan like most of us would have. Okay, we're going on a preaching journey, preaching mission. We're going to this town and that town. We'll find the local inn. We'll check in, put our stuff there. Oh, wait a minute. We don't have any stuff, so we won't need a place to put it. Don't go to the local inn. Don't check in. You're going to be at the mercy of kind people. The mercy of kind people. How do we know there are any kind people out there? God was going to lead them and guide them. Can you imagine what these men, this was scary ground if you, on a human level. I can't take a defensive thing. I can't take a bag. I can't take food. It's getting even more narrow. Look at what else he says. Neither two coats apiece, a change of clothes. Just use what you have. When you go into a city, preach the gospel. Those who are kind to you, if any invite you into their home, which was the case of that day, back then there were the inns really nobody wanted to stay in. They were, unless you, they just weren't a place to want to stay. And they were, the accommodations that we're used to today were unthinkable. And so people who were traveling were at the mercy. And that's why in the early church, a high premium is put on hospitality. But even now, that's going to be put to test. Go and preach. Those who invite you into their home, stay there until you get through, and then go to the next place. My. The preaching of the gospel down through the ages has often been this way. We read of missionaries and how it encourages us, of how they have gone out. We think of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and others. They must be men of character and trust and sincere. And since they had great privilege and great authority and were going to work great miracles, there was the potential to misuse it and to corrupt it. So our Lord gave them strict guidelines. This will not be exactly the same for ministers in every age. They were not to be bribed by desperate people. Once people found out these apostles could perform miracles, don't you think rich people would throw money at them and ask them to come and heal their daughter, their child? And the Lord said, don't even take a wallet to put money in. You're not going to need it. Your Heavenly Father is going to take care of you, and you will not be corrupted by money in my work. Oh, that's a danger, isn't it? In every age, that's a danger in the ministry. In fact, in the list of qualifications for those who will be elders of the church, they must not be guilty of filthy lucre or guided by money or controlled by it. They were not to take a script, a shepherd's leather pouch. They were not to beg for a living. I've seen some Christian ministers go around begging and carrying on. God would provide. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God, is He not? We have pressing needs in our ministry. We always do. There's not a day that goes by with all the agencies that look to this ministry without pressing needs. And we have them this day. But we look to the Lord to provide our needs. This is His work. They would depend on God. They that preach the gospel shall live of the gospel will be God's pattern. And it is for the New Testament church. But this would be very humbling, wouldn't it? We've studied about Elijah in Sunday school. Go to a widow who's about to have her last meal and lay down and die and ask her to feed you. Lord, I would rather not do that. I would rather not go to a widow and ask her. This ministry that they're going to be in, it's very humbling. They don't have accommodations. They don't have credit cards. They don't have letters of recommendation. These are men who had run their own businesses. They knew what it was like to plan and to have and to make provision. And now they were being reduced to faithfully looking to the Lord and to His people to provide for them. And they didn't even know who the Lord's people were. They were going to have to go and preach and find the Lord's people and hope and pray that they'd be kind enough to bring them into their homes. What a ministry. They were to live out to give us this day our daily bread and our daily need. They were not to take a change of clothes. God would raise up people along the way to help them and to provide for them. I want to tell you this morning that the ministry is not a business. It is not a personal empire for self-aggrandizement. We're not prohibited from having possessions or owning things, even those in the ministry. Peter had a home, didn't he? He had a mother-in-law. He had a house. Matthew had a home and he had a great banquet in it. We're never told that he got rid of those things. They may have, but we're not told that they did. Owning things are not wrong. To Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said, while it was yours, you could do what you wanted to with it. And so the Bible never teaches not having personal possessions. And yet they're really not ours at all, are they? They're the Lord's. Everything we have is on loan to us. We must be trustworthy and faithfully looking to the Lord to supply our needs, which leads us to the fourth principle of true ministry, and that is to live simply and contentedly. In verse 4, he said, in whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, stay there, and thence depart. Seek out people in each town whose hearts will be open to the ministry, open to the gospel, who will receive you. And if they invite you to stay with them, stay there until you go to the next town. This is itinerant work. This is an amazing thing. This is very humbling. They had no money. It would be easy for him to have sent them with money and to do it a different way. But no, this is the way. He knows all things. He knows everything. And he's planned for them. He has a plan for them. He was teaching them to depend on God. Only God can open people's heart to the gospel. We cannot trust in ourselves and our own ingenuity, our plans, our programs. We trust in the power of the gospel. Are you letting him use you in this way day by day? Are you living a life of resting in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the provision of the Lord, allowing him to use you as a mouthpiece to tell others about the saving work of Jesus Christ? All of us are to give sacrificially, aren't we, to the Lord's work. That is his way of financing his work, and to be hospitable to the Lord's ministers and to his people. This is the way our Lord himself was supported during his earthly ministry. We saw in Luke chapter 8, look there in Luke 8 in verse 23, and certain Luke chapter 8 in verse 2, I believe it is, where the scripture says, and there were certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Johanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him, unto our Lord. These women, these people who'd been delivered and saved and made whole, gave to the Lord and to his disciples personally of their substance. That's the way the Lord's work is financed. Paul would later declare, from jail to the Philippians who had sent him some provision. We're not quite sure what it was, but he said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me, they cared so much for him, they sent him this gift, hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak out of respect of want, for I have learned, it's a learning process. He didn't arrive there full grown. He said, I have learned. Paul was from a very prestigious background, training and at the feet of Gamaliel, of Tarsian citizenship. He was from a well-to-do family, highly educated, well-gifted and privileged. But he said, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Let me ask you a question. If we cannot be content with our lot in life as it is, what would lead you to think you'd be content somewhere else with something else? This is God's will for us. And let me ask you another question. If God could get you to heaven some other way than the path that he's taking you, don't you think he'd put you on that path, in that place? I've learned to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed. Who was he instructed by? Paul was an apostle. He was instructed by our Lord both to be full and to be hungry. We don't think that we're to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Because why? I can do all things, all that's required of me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. One of the great errors that we can fall into, one of the great temptations of our souls and our journey to heaven, are our possessions. And we all have to come to grips with that. A standard of living. What is allowable? What I do need and what I don't need. Every one of us, and it's different for every single one of us. But under the Lord's direction, we have to come to that place of contentment and to settle for what He has for us. Paul warns all believers to be content. And he tells them in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. Have you noticed that the babies are not born with status symbols on? They're not born with anything, are they? We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment therewith, let us be content. And he goes on to say and give a warning, they that will be are willed to be rich, they're just consumed with it, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. But lastly, not only should ministry be trustworthy and honest, we see lastly that true Christian ministry shows godly spiritual discernment. Look there in chapter 9 and verse 5. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. This was a Jewish custom. When they would go through Gentile territory or pagan territory and they're traveling, when they got through that territory, they'd take off their sandals and they would do like that and shake their garments, take off their outer garments and shake so they would not be defiled from that area. They knew exactly, they had the picture in mind because this was a custom. This is what they did. It's like we washing our hands or whatever. And he said, and that shows us that we will minister to places that will not receive our ministry. We will not always be successful in human eyes when we minister in the biblical way. That's not our business. Our business is to be faithful. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Our business is to do it the Lord's way. And if people won't receive it, that's their business that they will take up before God. In fact, have you ever witnessed to someone and they were so blasphemous, so argumentative? Deacon here, Brother Brock and I, the other night on visitation, were trying to talk to a man. He would not let you get the word in edgewise. He just would interrupt, wouldn't listen, didn't want to listen. You couldn't. And finally, you have to reach a point where you walk away, don't you? The Scripture says, don't cast your pearls before swine or give that to, which is holy, before dogs. Those are very graphic words, aren't they? And yet, God's precious treasure, His gospel, is to be the most highly esteemed thing on earth. It is the pearl of great price. If we could, we cannot. If we could, we would sell all to buy it. We're to seek it. The pearl of great price. You don't give that you were going to give to your children to the lunch to feed it to the dogs. How precious is the work of the Lord and the gospel. Those who will not listen, who will not heed and treat the gospel with contempt, we're to leave them to the Lord. We're not to be ugly about it. The apostles are to go two by two into all areas, preaching in towns and villages. We're told the results of their ministry would result in be God's business. Our business is to be efficient and obedient and faithful. We see here in verses 7 through 9 that Herod heard about it. You don't do the ministry God's way without word traveling. And when miracles and healings were all throughout the kingdom as a result of their preaching, Herod got word of it. And he was burning to see Jesus perform a miracle. The Bible tells us there that he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. And the Bible says he desired him. He desired to see him. And others thought it was John the Baptist. They were debating about who this was. John have I beheaded. He admits it. No doubt his conscience is bothering him. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Fleshly motive, wanted to see a miracle performed, like going to some circus sideshow. But Jesus never performs a miracle for Herod. He could have, couldn't he? Before he went to the cross, he could have silenced his mouth and could have taken his life. So Jesus could do anything. And yet he was bound to do the will of the Father. When he finally does see Herod one day, he answers him not a word. And he doesn't entertain him with a miracle. We aren't sent to entertain people. We aren't sent to pacify them, but to spiritually ascertain those who truly want to know the gospel. And we don't know who that is, do we? We're to preach the gospel to every creature. That is our duty. It is God's business to lead and guide and show. We'll stay up all night telling the gospel to some sinner who wants to hear and cannot understand, but is pleading for the way that those who disdain the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, we should go. Sometimes we'll be met with opposition. That doesn't mean that we don't continue to go. But those who are obstinately determined and who are blasphemous toward the ministry, the Bible says we should lead them to the Lord. Who is this of whom you've heard today? The Bible says, Herod said, who is this of whom I hear? This is Jesus Christ. This is His gospel. He's the Son of the living God, the Ancient of Days. He came and lived a sinless life and died on Calvary's cross, paying the full weight of our sin. The wrath of God was poured out on Him at Calvary. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. How is that brought to pass? First, your eyes are open that Jesus Christ is the Savior. You turn to Him in saving faith. You repent of your sin and believe the gospel. We point you to Jesus Christ today, not to a church or to a preacher or to a dogma. We point you to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe His gospel. Let us pray.